I've often kind of thought that this is probably one of the most united church readings ever. It begins with the phrase, while they were still talking. And if you've ever been to a United Church gathering, especially at a governance level or at like a general council, you know that we love to talk. You can't do anything in the denomination of ours without at least one or two committees, preferably the Holy Trinity of three plus a couple of task groups. And it always seems to take at least 2 to 3 years. But while they were still talking, presumably about this experience that they had had of the risen Christ in other moments, while they were still talking about it and still trying to figure out what it meant, while they were still pondering the implications of it, Jesus appears in their midst. And like so many other times that he appears, his first utterance is, "Peace to you. It's okay. Yeah, I'm here. Yeah, this is a surprise, but don't freak out." In so doing, I think Jesus reminds the disciples that the experiences of him that are the most meaningful and most profound for almost everybody always tends to happen on that weird edge that we kind of co-navigate in life. The place where we're kind of uncomfortable, but kind of comfortable. Where we kind of know what we're doing, but we don't really have a clue what we're doing. That interesting liminal space. As John Caputo would say, the potentiality of the perhaps, the not yet realized, but the perhaps moment of the risen Christ. It happens over and over again in Scripture, these moments where resurrection happens on the edge of what's considered to be appropriate or even expected in Jesus' society and time, let alone from someone like Jesus. If you think about some of those stories, we have the Samaritan woman at the well, and it's in that edgy experience that resurrection is embodied. There's the story of Zacchaeus that we read not too long ago. Again, it's on the edge of what's considered okay, and who is okay? There's the story of the leper being made clean. That's again an edgy story, simply because to touch and be near and conversant with folks who had some kind of skin disease during Jesus' day was considered to be an absolute no-no. It put you on the outside of society. You had to go and do rituals in order to be made clean again. You had to leave your family. You weren't actually allowed to go home. You couldn't share a meal around the family table. Such was the concern for how unclean you had become. And yet that's where resurrection happens. The same thing with the blind beggar who has their sight restored. Something must have been wrong with them. They must have done something absolutely, truly horrible. Other than that, they wouldn't have been made blind. And if not them, then their family. And if not their parents, then their grandparents. Someone in their family tree really, really screwed up. And by association, just by getting close to them, you might befall the same set of circumstances. And so you stayed away, because that was the safe thing to do. But here, Jesus doesn't just talk to them, he touches them. The same thing for the story of the children coming to Jesus. I know it sounds weird today because we don't have the same kind of notions of boundaries around kids that we may have used to even in 2 or 3 generations ago. But if you think about it, during scriptural times, kids were irrelevant. The most relevancy they may have had and enjoyed at some point in their young lives was as future workers. That was their value. How much could they contribute to society in terms of their labor? But certainly to treat them as worthy to come and sit with the teacher up front, That was unheard of. Up front was reserved for the influential, the powerful, the folks that were the movers and the shakers that understood how to make things happen in society. And it's not just 2,000 years ago. If you look on your pews, they're numbered. They're numbered for a reason. Because folks used to buy that pew. They'd rent it annually. And I know this might sound a little weird. I mean, the choir loft, oddly enough, that people didn't have to rent those. We just kind of put people up there. But here's the reality. Those front pews, they were the expensive ones. See, a lot has changed in a couple hundred years because now they'd probably be the cheap seats. But they were the expensive seats. Right? Those were the ones that cost like $1 or $2 a year. And the cheap ones, the penny seats, they were in the back. On my first pastoral charge, I actually found the ledger that was kept in the minister's study of who bought which pew. And that tradition of, I mean, we make people coming into worship and saying, excuse me, you're in my pew, was quite literally because you were in their pew. They paid for it. And we could all tell who could afford because that's where you sat. Kids could never sit in the front pews. And yet those are the very ones that Jesus says, let them come to me, for the kingdom of heaven is like them. Even the rich young ruler is a weird moment of edgy resurrection. Partly because it's the, you can't experience it if you value your stuff more than you value the kingdom of God. Resurrection requires you to let that stuff go. And that was the reversal, the complete reversal of everything that had been shared in society and held as deep and meaningful. Surely all of my stuff means that I am closer to God, not further from God. Give your head a shake, Jesus. That can't be right. And yet that's the very edge upon which resurrection lives and has its being. And then there's Mary and Martha, of course, that whole tension between doing and listening and being and engaging. That somehow it's in that edge of life that resurrection hope is most fully lived out. So while they were still talking, while they were still figuring out what to do, Jesus shows up and says, come to the edge. Move to the periphery. Let go of the comfortable. Let go of the way it's always been done before and instead embrace this thing called resurrection hope. This new way of being in the world. A way that is transformative and empowering for everyone. Timothy Keller in their book, Hope in Times of Fear, says this. Christians see hard things as indeed hard and not to be sought, but we have been armed with this great truth, namely that when received with faith in God, hard things lead to the best things. You may have heard it said that nothing that is easy has much value, that it's only that which is hard has any value. If you think about your own lives, the things that have come easy to you, those moments where it's just been, oh yeah, whatever, like I woke up this morning and everything just aligned and I breezed through the day and everything went well at work or at school or with my kids or grandkids, you know, they all got up on time, they brushed their teeth without having to been told 10 times, they didn't argue with their siblings at breakfast, and they actually wanted to eat what I gave them for breakfast. Those tend not to be the days we remember, but the hard days, the days when nothing seems to go right, the days when we receive news that we wish we had never heard, When we turn on our social media feeds and it's filled with a call to stand up for Cuba, or the latest news of another bombing somewhere in the world, or some additional strife that's being inflicted upon people. When we get that call from the doctor's office, or we hear from our friend and family member about how it is that they're not getting by well, that in those hard times, that when we sit there in those moments with that resurrection hope, sometimes the hard things, I would say most times, if not all the time, those hard things lead to the best things. That's what Jesus is calling us to embody as a Christian church. To not be fearful of the hard things. I mean, we don't really need to seek them out. Trust me, well, they'll find us all on their own. But to not be afraid of them. To not have to have all of the answers and all of the I's dotted and T's crossed. I mean, I know there are some of us that really appreciate making sure all of the I's are dotted and T's are crossed. But the wonder of Easter is found on the edge between what is known and what is unknown. It's that space of edgy faith where we're not really sure what's going to happen next. Joel B. Green says, "The light of the resurrection, therefore, casts its back shadow on previous events. That is, the resurrection serves as the hermeneutical key by which the past is interpreted as having contained signs pointing to what has now begun to unfold." The past doesn't dictate what has now begun to unfold, but it allows us to see some meaning in what is beginning to unfold. In other words, we can't stand here unless we stand on the shoulders who have gone before us. Chris Hadfield, when thinking about the Artemis II trip around the moon, he's like, you know, you talk about standing on the shoulders of giants or on the shoulders of those who have gone before you. And when he was watching that unfold, he realized that his were now the shoulders that other people stood on. The past is a hermeneutical lens through which we understand what is currently happening, but we're able to embrace what is currently happening, not because it has to be a replica of the past. The Artemis II didn't take the exact same trip around the moon. It was charted a little differently. If you overlay the two paths, they're not quite the same. And yet it couldn't have happened if there weren't shoulders to stand upon. The same thing is true of the Christian church. We have shoulders upon which we stand. And some of us here this morning, whether on site or online, it is on your shoulders that this current generation is now able to stand. And at some point there will be another generation that is able to stand on those shoulders. But the back shadow doesn't dictate what happens next. It informs it. And those are two radically different things. One of them keeps us still talking. One of them moves us out into the world where real faith is lived and embodied in tangible ways. And that hope, that edgy, faithful resurrection hope, is something that we all can have. That's the wonder of Easter. It is the defining moment. I often say it's not Christmas as much as we love Christmas. It isn't Palm Sunday as fun as that was. It isn't even Good Friday. The defining moment for us as Christians is Easter Sunday. It is the resurrection. That is what defines us. We're not a Good Friday people. We're not a Palm Sunday people. We're not even a Christmas Eve people. We're an Easter people. Because our faith is always embodied in that notion of resurrection, right there on the edge of how we live our lives. A fellow by the name of Sebastian, not his real name, but for now let's say that their name is Sebastian. who comes to in from the cold. Sebastian is an amazing person. Every time I meet them, we always have the same version of the same conversation, right? Because we're relatively polite Canadians. How are you doing? Not bad. What's going on? Not much. How's the weather? You know, weathering. But Sebastian always has this sense that the world is like one moment away from being an absolutely Easter-driven place. And sometimes they show up with plastic bags in their footwear to make them waterproof. And sometimes I know they're cold when they show up. And I have some sense of how far and how long it takes them to get here. And yet they show up and they have this smile on their face. And there's always this moment where he says, Bob, I was thinking, you know, all I need to do is get in front of the prime minister and we can change. The crazy part is they actually believe it's possible to get in front of the prime minister and say, I have this idea, you need to do it, I'm willing to work with you, all I need you to do is make it happen. What if we engaged life and church with that kind of resurrection hope? What if we actually believed that that is possible, to embody this edgy faith so that we can change the world, so we can change the lives of those around us, so that we can make a difference right here on the corner of Gladstone and Parkdale, in Hindenburg, in Ottawa, in this part of Eastern Ontario, but through our various ministries and partnerships around the world, that we could actually make a difference. That's the amazing thing about Sebastian that he reminds me of every time we meet. This deep sense of hope between the way the world is and the way it could be. That edgy line that they're willing to try and navigate each and every day. Tracia Heresy says, possessing extreme faith is a practice in living on the edge, yet feeling tucked in and protected. Once you settle into it, you gain power from the feeling. You become magic. You can soar. You can dream. Jesus eats some raw fish. He shows up. He moderately scares the disciples a little bit, challenges their ways of looking at the world, what they think is possible, what they think isn't, what they find comfortable, and where they are called to go, and literally says, come follow me. Come and see. Come and embody this extreme faith, this risky faith on the edge of what you know and what you don't know, of what is feasibly possible and what is unyet realized. And know that as we move in that direction, you are held in the palms of loving and caring and tender hands. And that you possess everything you need to embody that edgy faith, to soar, to dream dreams, and to eventually, with the holy, bring them into reality. May that be so. Miigwech. Amen.